Well, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 is where we will start today. Well, this final part of David's story is going to be told in three chapters, essentially. There are four Bible chapters that we'll be looking at, but three chapters as I've divvied it up, starting with his swan song that we'll see here at the start of chapter 23. Then we'll also look at this very strange incident regarding a census in chapter 24, and then we'll conclude with the end of his life where he passes on the perspective he had gained to his son Solomon. So let's begin together in chapter 23, the first seven verses of the chapter, which is David's final psalm. Your heading might say David's last song. It might say the final words of David. These aren't the absolute final things he ever said or ever wrote, but this is the last formal song or psalm that he ever composed. So let's look at that and see what it says. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high, declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will He not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." Well, this reads like a Psalm of David, doesn't it? Where he recounts the goodness of God and the blessings of God in his life in conjunction with addressing the wicked. If you look back at verse 1, you see the titles given to David. He's given four titles there regarding his biography, the son of Jesse. His vocation, he was the man raised on high as king. His spiritual blessing, the anointed one of the God of Jacob. And his legacy, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I think that's probably the way that most people remember David, especially during that time in Israel. He was remembered as the sweet psalmist, or since he was king, you could say the royal psalmist. That is his legacy, the king who was the songwriter for the nation. And as he starts this final psalm in verse 2, he gives an amazing explanation of inspiration. Inspiration not meaning, I woke up today and felt inspired to weed my garden. Though that would take inspiration for me, I know. Not that kind of inspiration. He's talking about the inspiration that comes from God. Look again at verse 2. He says, "The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me. His word was on my tongue." There are lots of things to see from this, but we could answer this question simply. Did David know that he was inspired when he was inspired? And the answer is yes, he knew. He knew that God was speaking through him. And he claims that under inspiration, when he was writing from God, whether it was a psalm or something else, his words were God's words. God's words were on his tongue. There was a total alignment of meaning. David wasn't injecting his own opinion in there. David wasn't messing up God's message, but there was a total alignment. David's personality still intact, his desires, his context, all still apply, but the outcome was exactly what God wanted it to be. The Spirit of God spoke by him, and God's words were on his tongue. This is also an amazing statement about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says in verse 2, it was the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And then in verse 3, he says, the God of Israel said. He's equating the Spirit of the Lord with the God of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord is not a creation of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is not an it. The Spirit of the Lord is a he. He is called he here in verse 2. And he is God, the God of Israel. The God of Israel spoke through David. His word was on his tongue. True of every author of Scripture, any man that was ever inspired of God to write Scripture could agree with David that God's words were on their tongue or on the end of their pen. And then he goes from there in the rest of this short psalm, verses 3 to 7, to recount this coming kingdom, this covenant that God made with him. He's essentially declaring the certainty of the coming kingdom because it's rooted in this covenant that God made with him. He references the covenant in verse 5 when he says that God has made an everlasting covenant with him. To refresh yourself on that, you can write down 2 Samuel 7. If you write in your Bible, this is a very good place to write that. 2 Samuel 7, that's where we see the covenant spelled out. There's also Psalm 89 that talks about the covenant that God made with David, and we call it the Davidic covenant because it was a covenant made with David. So 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89 are great resources for you to see the details of that. But what David is reflecting on in verse 5 is that his salvation is secure, that the future of the kingdom is secure. He reflects on God's everlasting promise, his everlasting covenant. And he says, it's been ordered by God. It's been secured by God. All of his salvation, all the details of this covenant are not only secure, but it will grow. His salvation and this covenant were not ultimately dependent on his performance. They weren't ultimately dependent on him at all, but they were ultimately dependent on the God who made the covenant. That's how he could say it's absolutely secure. And for any of you who have believed in Jesus, for any of you who have expressed faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and have been born again to a living hope, you can agree with David that your salvation is secure. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has become a covenant to the peoples, it says in Isaiah 49. And if you are in him, you are just as secure. Your salvation does not depend on your performance. Your salvation does not depend on anything that you do, even your presence here this morning. But we want you to keep coming, okay? But it's not dependent on that. Your salvation is ultimately dependent on the God who saved you, and his desire is to keep you. And of course, David ends, verses 6 and 7, he ends by referencing the wicked, those who curse Israel, those who curse Yahweh. And he says they will be judged by God. God himself will judge these people as he blesses David's house. And we know that as David says this, we have the advantage of history where we're farther down the timeline than he was. And so much of what he's saying just takes place over the course of huge gobs of time. It doesn't happen quickly. It happens over the course of thousands of years. And David, I think, knew that. He knew that it wasn't going to happen tomorrow. He knew that God was going to do all of these things in time. But he could not have known the scope of what all God was doing. Because the ultimate fulfillment of this, the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that God makes with David is found in Jesus Christ. And it's not just found in Jesus Christ now, but it's also found, this fulfillment of the covenant is found in Jesus Christ at his second coming. Not just in his first coming, but his second. I want to remind you of a couple of passages we've already looked at in this series. One of them being Luke chapter 1. When it was being told of Mary that she would give birth to this child and name him Jesus. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him," here it is, "the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." What an amazing prophecy. But you see, at the heart of this, it's being told Mary just before she is to become pregnant and give birth, that this son is the ultimate son of David. This son is going to take up the throne of David. He's going to rule over the kingdom, over the house of Israel forever and ever, and it will have no end. So that was told 2,000 years ago. And here we are today, and it's not happening yet. That's because not everything that Jesus was set to do happened in his first coming. There's a second coming, and that second coming is going to just happen right before this period of a kingdom where Jesus is going to rule and reign on the face of the earth in ultimate fulfillment of this covenant that was promised to David. Consider what it says in Isaiah 11. This is the first four verses of Isaiah 11. Just an amazing thought is expressed here. It talks about this future period saying, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Just as David was saying at the end of his last psalm, the wicked will be dealt with. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Every day, just about, we wake up saying, let it happen today. But a day is coming when the wicked will be dealt with, when Jesus will rule and reign righteously. And don't you love the picture? The people are coming to him for judgment, and he will rule perfectly. We are so unfamiliar with this idea that there will be a perfect king ruling perfectly, rendering perfect judgments for all the people. Setting all things in order, the wicked will be addressed swiftly, and everything will be in order. What a day, glorious day that will be. It doesn't begin on November whatever, 2024, this year when we cast our votes. So be very careful as you start getting political in your life, thinking about, well, the next guy, he's going to be this guy who rules righteously. No, he won't. Because when Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it will be evident that he is the one who will rule righteously. And it will be an amazing thousand-year period. His kingdom will be the fulfillment of this promise that David talks about in his final psalm. Well, this is a powerful little song we just looked at here at the start of chapter 23, and it regards some major themes of Scripture, talking about the Spirit and inspiration and the kingdom and God's judgment and all of that. It's very straightforward and pleasant and short and not messy. But David had more life to live. And it gets messy. Chapter 24 is one of the oddest chapters in the Bible. It's also a very sad chapter in the Bible. Things start to get messy because David's a fallen man living among fallen men, and it's a mess. You're about to read about this census that David takes, and he's not supposed to take this census. You'll find out very quickly. God doesn't want him to do this, but he does it anyway. And so God, being a good judge, he sets out to discipline his child and to render some punishment for this sin. And when he goes to punish and discipline, he offers David a choice of which punishment or discipline he wants. So all kinds of questions pop up as you read this chapter. Questions like, what caused David to take this census in the first place? And why, particularly, did God not want him to do it? We see in this text we're about to read in a moment that God caused him to do it. And if God caused him to do it, how could it be that God then punished him for doing it? Why did God let David choose his punishment? And was that choice even real? Was God leaving the future open so that David could then decide the fate of lots and lots of people? Well, in the face of all of those mysterious questions, I want to read to you a quote from Dale Ralph Davis. The last time I'll be reading a quote from him for a long time, because he just does Old Testament commentaries that I'm aware of. I just love reading him. But listen to what he says. If we cannot be content to accept the mystery of this text, we may be revealing ourselves. If we are upset over a text that tells us Yahweh is angry but does not tell us why, are we not saying that we really don't trust him to be just? Is there not a strain within us that insists there must be no mysteries in God? Don't we sometimes subtly assume that God owes us an explanation? We can easily brandish an arrogance that does not worship, that comes into the presence of the Most High with a strut instead of a bow. Are we angry because God is not perfectly transparent? Can we live and worship with mystery? Those are good questions, huh? They kind of jolt us back into our place there. What a great challenge. Well, before we get into the details of chapter 24 that prompt such questions, let's consider the context of David's life as we head into chapter 24. We just read at the start of chapter 23 that David was recounting the covenant that God made with him and how secure it was in God. Okay, so that's what we just talked about. That's in David's mind. But as you read the rest of chapter 23, you can just run your eyes over that long chapter. You see all these mighty men of David's army described. And you'll read about these victories that these mighty men achieved on behalf of Israel over who would it be but the Philistines. The Philistines are back, and they are fighting the Philistines again. And there are some very interesting people and events that are described here. Look at verse 8 with me of 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to butcher this name, but here we go. It says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had, Josheb Beshebeth, a something guy, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 men slain by him at one time." Now, they could make a movie about that, right? That would be something to see. Okay, now drop down to verse 11. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory." And that's essentially the theme of what's going on in chapter 23, is the great victory given to Israel over their enemies, the Philistines, over and over again because of these mighty men. You'll even read about Goliath's family in here. You'll read about some people from Goliath's tribe. There are guys with six toes on each foot, six fingers on each hand. They're weaving beams that are like these huge logs, and they're just crazy kind of people, I guess. And Israel gets great victory. And that's the conclusion of chapter 23, is Israel wins. So now, think about David recounting the covenant, how secure it is. God has blessed him. He's seeing evidence of this blessing. They're defeating the Philistines. And he is just kind of at a high in life where things have been going right and things are good and settled. There was another time in David's life when this was the case, and it was that morning he woke up on that rooftop and decided to walk around, and he saw Bathsheba. Very vulnerable is David, and dare I say, very vulnerable are all of us when things are going right in life. So let's look at chapter 24, verse 1. After all this amazing victory, it says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Wow. That is just an interesting turn of events. The anger of the Lord was burning against his people, and this anger incited David. So this anger was doing something within David to be against the people to call this census. At a bare minimum, we can say, with all the questions we have, bad idea to do the census. But things get worse from there. This seems to be an act of pride on David's part, where David was getting a very puffed up head and thinking, look how awesome we are as a people. Let's go see how big our army is. Let's go figure out the exact number of all these mighty men. Let's assemble all this information so we can rest on our own self-sufficiency. God hates self-sufficiency. But before we get too far down the road, we see that this wasn't caused just by the anger of the Lord. I want to read to you 1 Chronicles 21, which is a parallel account of this same event, where it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So not only was the anger of the Lord involved here, but Satan was involved in causing David, prompting David, moving David to take this census. Now, we have to remind ourselves, just like the stories of Job and Joseph and many others in the Bible, there can be multiple actors involved here. Remember when we were looking at 2 Corinthians and you have Paul talking about the thorn in his flesh, and he asks the Lord to remove the thorn, and the thorn was a messenger of Satan? You've got the Lord involved, you've got Satan involved, you've got Paul involved. Well, here you've got Yahweh, the God of Israel, involved, Satan involved, and of course, David making real choices. And David chooses to sin. There is one ultimate actor in all of this, that is God, yet David made a real choice and chose to sin. So let's read how the story goes, picking up at verse 2. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Legitimate question, Joab. Verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jan. Any couples named Dan and Jan in the building? No. Okay, Dan Jan, and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Wow. So against Joab's better judgment and the judgment of the other commanders of the army, this census was carried out. We do learn that Joab did not number all of the people when you use that parallel count in 1 Chronicles 21. Joab was unable in his spirit to do it, but they numbered most of the people, and the army, of course, truly was large. Now, interestingly, after doing all of this, going against the judgment of his leaders, saying, "Don't we have better things to do? Aren't there things that we could be doing besides counting all the heads and then resting on the statistics?" After they do what they go on to do with the census, David was immediately struck with conviction. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.'" Isn't it interesting how God works? He allows him to do it, and then afterwards gives him this immediate sense of guilt and conviction. Now we know that the Lord is faithful to forgive, isn't he? He's merciful, he's loving, he's gracious, he's long-suffering. But don't we also know, as we've talked about in recent weeks, mainly based on the incident with Bathsheba, that being forgiven of sin doesn't cancel the consequences of sin? And there's no doubt in my mind that David was forgiven as he went to the Lord and cried out for mercy. But consequences still had to follow. And this is where it gets really dark. Chapter 24, picking up at verse 11. "When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord, verse 15, sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Well, God's response came to David after he slept a night in his guilt. I find that to be interesting. David cried out to the Lord, asked for forgiveness, and when he arose the next morning, he got a response from his God. And he finds out that there are consequences necessary, discipline necessary, punishment required in the land because of this sin. And of the options he was given, do you want years of famine? Do you want months of being on the run from your enemies? Or do you want 3 days of plague or pestilence in the land? He didn't really pick one, did he? He didn't say A, B, or C. Instead, he said, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, because he is merciful. And so from there, it seems, the Lord chose what was going to happen. What an interesting place to put yourself in. Can you imagine being David at this time? Really? God is giving me options? That seems backwards, doesn't it? That God would ask me what to do. I don't know God's purpose for doing that. This is a pretty unique story here. But it's what he did. But we would do well to consider, if we were in David's spot, the temptations that we would have. Would we fall back to that self-sufficiency? 3 months on the run from my foes? I've done it before. I can do it again. Yeah, I've defeated men. Look at all those victories he just had over the Philistines. Yeah, we could keep doing that. But that was not David's perspective. David's perspective was, it was best to fall into the hand of God, endure the discipline, and trust his mercy. So pause right there and think of that. Are you making choices based on to fall into the hand of God, to rest in his discipline, to trust in his mercy? Or do you lean more often to the side of self-sufficiency? It's a great challenge for each one of us, isn't it? Well, David's sin did lead to tens of thousands of deaths, as we just read in verse 15. As I said, God hates self-reliance. God hates pride. What was this census? It was a grand demonstration of pride and self-reliance. That's all it was. Look how great we are. Look at how great the creature is. It's saying, who needs a creator anyway? Even if it wasn't that explicit. God hates that. And he had to discipline this sin. Now, God is about to show mercy, but it's a very dramatic scene, and I want us to go over to 1 Chronicles 21 to read how the rest of it plays out. Turn with me just over a couple of books to 1 Chronicles 21 so you can see this for yourself, the details that we get in this parallel account about how the plague was ended. 1 Chronicles 21, starting at verse 15, after it tells us, too, that 70,000 men of Israel fell, it says in verse 15, that God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his sword drawn in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Well, how quickly things have changed from when he was recounting that covenant that David made, or that God made with David. He was recounting the covenant, how secure it was, how his generations after him were secure, his house was blessed and protected by Yahweh, and now he says, I give it all up. Curse my house, but save the people. See how sin just messes with so many things. It changes our perspective on life. But from this, we can learn a couple of very important things. One, God does take sin seriously, doesn't he? You better believe that. God takes sin seriously. He must punish sin, and he must reveal sin's ugliness to us. If he didn't reveal its ugliness, we couldn't even approach understanding it the way we're supposed to. But because of these demonstrations of catastrophe, of plague, and as we looked at in Sunday school today, in flood, we have a better understanding of how deep sin affects the heart of God. And we see here too in this parallel account of 1 Chronicles 21, looking at verse 15 and then verse 16, the angel of the Lord is involved. Now, if you're a student of your Old Testament, you know that this is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, stretching his sword out over the city of Jerusalem. So it's not just God the Father, it's God the Son. And you better believe, too, it was God the Spirit whose word used to be on David's tongue. So we learn that God takes sin seriously, all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we also learn that David was right about God's mercy. Remember David's response, "I do not want to fall into the hand of man. I want to fall into the hand of God where I could find mercy." Make no mistake about it, 70,000 people dying by plague is terrible. It's tragic. It's a headline event, right? It's a catastrophe, truly. But God relented. He did relent. And it was only because of his mercy that he relented. He stopped the plague. And as Scripture tells us, he takes no pleasure when people die. Even the wicked, it says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How much more does he not take pleasure in the death of his own people, the Israelites? Well, in the aftermath, David was told to now go make a sacrifice to atone for this sin. So let's look at verse 18 now. Let's pick up the story there again. 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 18. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people.'" So, you have this guy named Ornan, who now is playing a big role in the story. If you were reading the account in 2 Samuel 24, they translated his name a little bit differently there, but it's the same guy. It's a guy with a non-Hebraic name. It was translated into Hebrew, and then it was translated into English, and so we get a couple of renderings of how that is. Ornan is easier to pronounce than the other one, so that's why I'm in 1 Chronicles 21, because it's easier for me. But it shows us here that as David comes to Ornan's house, the plague had been stopped already. The plague was stopped. However, the atonement still needed to be made. So even though God had stopped the plague, he had responded to David's prayer, he, in his mercy, had ceased putting the pestilence on the people, he still commanded David to make an atonement. And we know that to atone for sin, life must die. There has to be a substitution made in order for sin to be atoned for. And that's what David here is told to do, is to go to this particular place, to build an altar, and to make a sacrifice. So let's keep reading. Verse 23. "Ornan said to David, 'Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all.' But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing.' So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. Whew. Talk about drama. This would make for an amazing depiction in a movie. But you got to love Ornan's heart here. Here's this man who's got this threshing floor. The king comes along. He needs it, and he's ready to give it. He says, I'll give it all to you. Just take it. What you're doing is more important than anything I would do with money. You take this place. But I love David's response. As much as I love Ornan's heart here, I love seeing this true repentance from David. Back in verse 24, he says, I'm not going to take what is yours for the Lord. I'm not going to, this is the end of verse 24, offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. Now this is real repentance here. This is true repentance. David wasn't looking for cheap grace. He wasn't looking for a way out. He wasn't looking for a shortcut. He was leaning into the discipline of the Lord, seeking to do what the Lord had said and to do it the right way. Consider, too, how we've been called not to cheap grace, but to true repentance. As much as we can look at David's example of sin and pride and self-reliance in this story, we can also now, by God's grace, see an example of David's repentant heart. How Jesus, when he calls us to be his disciples, he says, give up your life. The one who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the promise. Not cheap grace, not easy believing, but it's a call to follow God with our whole being. Going back to that slaves idea. Not looking for a shortcut. I mean, if you come to Christ and you say, Lord, what is the bare minimum that I must do to be saved? You think you're saved? You don't get it. You don't get the depth of your sin. You don't get the holiness of God. You don't get the purpose for your life. When you come to God and you say, I am yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's the saving faith that the Bible talks about. That's the genuine repentance that the Bible talks about. The one who comes to the Lord and says, give me the easiest way possible to get to heaven, is not going to heaven. That's not faith. That's more pride. That's more self-reliance. But the one who comes to God and says, wherever you lead, I'll go. That's real, genuine faith. David says, I will not offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. Well, through all these things, the king surely gained much wisdom to pass on. But there's one more bump in the road. It couldn't be that easy. Let's go back now to 1 Kings. 2 Samuel 24 is the last chapter of 2 Samuel. The book that follows is the book of 1 Kings. And now we'll look at the final chapter of David's life as I've divided it up this morning. We've seen his final song. We've seen this final major sin in his life with the census. And now let's look at this passing on of perspective that David had. Now, there are two sons of David who come to the forefront at the beginning of 1 Kings as David is about to die. Their names are Adonijah and Solomon. I'm sure you remember Solomon's name. The other one's name is harder to remember because he's the troublemaker, and Solomon is the successor to the throne. 1 Kings begins by explaining to us just how old David was, or advanced he was. Is that a better way to say old, advanced? Mature. Is that the word you like, Wayne? Mature. Yeah. He was very mature. Yeah, he was almost dead mature, okay? He was very, very advanced. So he was close to death, and really everyone knew it. This wasn't a secret. He wasn't tucked away somewhere with a body double who would go out and give speeches or anything like that. Everyone knew David was close to death. And his son, Adonijah, took advantage and attempted to usurp the throne. Let's pick it up in verse 5. 1 Kings 1, verse 5, it says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time, asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." All right, so you have a son attempting to usurp his father's throne. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read about Absalom trying to do this back in 2 Samuel. Absalom is dead, Adonijah's the next in line, and now Adonijah says, and I quote, "I will be king." Well, he was not set to be king. Even though he had won over David's closest men, his commander, Joab, the priest, Abiathar, there were many who weren't fooled, and we just read about them at the end, and I will not be reading those names again, but you can read them for yourself. They were not won over. But you could argue two of David's most important guys, Joab and Abiathar, they were won over, and they joined the campaign to make Adonijah the next king. And it might seem logical. He's the next oldest. We're just going in line here, right? He's the next, and David is almost dead. Someone needs to step up here. And Adonijah was playing that part. But this was a problem because apparently, unknown to us, the reader, at some point here in David's life, he had made a vow that Solomon would be the next king. Now, you're about to read that here in 1 Kings 1, and you might expect the cross-reference back to where he said that. We just don't have it. Just at some point in David's life, he had made this promise to Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet also knew of this. So Bathsheba, in light of all these events, comes to speak to him, and Nathan too. So let's drop down to verse 24, where Nathan comes in to talk to David about this situation. It says, "Then Nathan said, 'My lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, long live King Adonijah. But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and those names again, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and have you not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?'" Great questions. Then King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' I will indeed do so this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord the king, or may my lord King David, live forever." Wow. Remember that curse that came after David's sin with Bathsheba, that the sword would not depart from his house, that there would be enemies of his own household, that there would be conflict and strife among his own children. Absalom wasn't the fulfillment of that. It just keeps on being fulfilled, doesn't it? But David keeps his word, he keeps his vow, and he says, "I'm going to make this right." So, in short order, Solomon was anointed to fulfill the king's vow. Drop down to verse 38, where it says, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, all the people, and said, 'Long live King Solomon.' All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise." What an announcement of a corrected course. The earth is shaking because everyone is yelling out, "Long live King Solomon." You see, Adonijah's campaign team didn't think this would happen. They thought David was too old to correct what was going on. They thought, for whatever reason, that they were going to be successful. Well, as they're sitting there in some dark room somewhere, smoking cigars and playing cards or whatever they were doing, they're informed that Solomon is now king. Time to go give a concession speech. But that's not exactly what happened. In fact, you might expect, as you read through this text, that they would be slaughtered. Solomon's now in charge. He has the sword. He could call them in, have them brought to him, and finish them off. Well, let's see what happens as we finish chapter 1. Look at verse 49, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 49. It says, "Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go home. Go to your house.'" Isn't that interesting? That's how Solomon dealt with this situation. Now, this is before Solomon was given great wisdom. That comes in chapter 3. But it does seem as though he was seeking to establish peace. He was seeking to be peaceful with his half-brother, Adonijah. Well, this now leads us to David's final words. And they are to his son, Solomon. And he passes on perspective that we have a lot to glean from. So let's now look at the first four verses of chapter 2. The last verses we'll read in 1 Kings. These words that Andy read for us at the start of the service. "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel.'" Well, consider this as a godly pep talk. This speech so far is godly. It's good. It's a helpful reminder to Solomon. Now, David still gets in a pound of flesh as he keeps talking, something he probably shouldn't have done. The very next verse, he says, "Don't let Joab go to the grave in peace." Not exactly the godliest thing to say, or the most encouraging thing to give to your son, that kind of mandate. But up to that verse, the first four verses of chapter 2 are very helpful. He tells Solomon, be strong as God created men to be. Have a thick-skinned courage and a boldness that a godly man is supposed to have. This verse instantly reminded me of what Paul said to the Corinthians at the end of that letter, 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Great encouragement to a godly man is be strong, have courage, be strong and courageous, as God said to Joshua. Have thick skin, lean into the difficulty. But not only that, he commissions Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord, keep the charge of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Through all the ups and downs of life and all the difficulties you'll face, cling to God's instruction. He uses these verbs of walking and keeping, meaning that these priorities are to be constantly front of mind. These are to be priorities for the godly leader. And the priorities are to be consist of commandments, ordinances, and testimonies, it says. To walk in them, to keep them. The revelation of God as he has said it. This, of course, for Solomon, was the law of Moses. He was under the law. For those of us today, as we think about this charge being passed down to us from our godly heritage, we can look at that and say, the whole counsel of God, what He has given us in Scripture, the gospel itself, the instruction of Christ, the letters to the church, the power and the fruit of the Spirit, we are to walk in it. We are to keep it. It is constantly to be front of mind in the way that we live. And for David and Solomon, there was much on the line. He concludes by saying that Solomon's success of his kingdom and even the succession of the kingdom itself were both on the line. David is essentially saying, avoid the consequences that I ran into. Learn from my sin. Learn from the commandments of God. Because God's purposes will only be fulfilled when His people walk in truth with their whole being. God's purposes for you in your life are going to be fulfilled when you walk in the truth that He has given, when you give your whole being to Him in service. His plan will be established through the means that He has ordained. Give yourself to Him for all of life. Well, then David died. Verse 10. I guess there was a little more in 1 Kings I wanted to read. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Well, what a perspective David had on his deathbed of what was most important in life. And I want to conclude by just reading to you, again, the parallel account where we get additional words of David. This is from 1 Chronicles 29. He says it so well, and we'll end with this. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." And verse 28 says, "Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place." Let's pray. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, dominion forever and ever. God, we do recognize all riches and honor come from you. All strength and power and majesty are yours. We thank you for this series we've been able to have looking at David's life. And we ask that today, as we consider his shortcomings and his repentance and his perspective, that you would help us to work through our shortcomings, our sins, our foolishness. That you would help us to truly repent. And you would help us to maintain a godly perspective that keeps priorities in the right place. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for all that we have, especially the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.